Book of Ezra, coming to read some verses from chapter 10. And although we are omitting the list of family names, it is not because these are unimportant, but because our focus is not upon them this morning. So Ezra chapter 10, and first of all we read again from verse 1. You remember the situation where Ezra has been made to face up to the people's disobedience and their sin. 10 and 1 says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong to do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. And so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, and all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles." And the next verses tell us of how they gathered in the rain and asked that this should be. Verse 16. "Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the 1st month they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. They," verse 19, "they pledged themselves to put away their wives." Then comes the complete and thorough list, and the book ends at verse 44 with these words: "All these had married foreign women, and they put them away with their children." Amen. May God add a blessing to this reading of his word. At the last chapter of Ezra, and what I would like to do with you this morning as we conclude our studies is to push right through to the inner meaning of what this chapter records. And the inner meaning is concerned with one thing. It is concerned with separation. That is, separation to God. I recall summing up Ezra's ministry like this: Ezra was called to bring God's word to God's people and to bring the people back under the authority of God's word, because it is a clear fact of history that they had slipped out from under that authority. And no people can claim to be under the authority of God who are not under the authority of his word. No church can claim Jesus as King, which is not under the authority of the Word of God. Now, in summing Ezra's ministry up in those terms, we are in no sense saying that this man took an easy option. It never is an easy option to bring God's word to God's people. It is certainly no easy thing to call God's people back to the authority of the Lord. To call men and women whom God has brought to himself onwards into a life of separation for service, onwards into consecration or commitment, use whatever word you like, is the hardest work in all the world. Now that sounds a sweeping statement, but I assure you it is not an exaggeration. I honestly believe this to be true. Now that's not to say that preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures is not a privilege. It is. It's a glorious privilege, and it's a very humbling thing too. And God, yes, God does give grace to those who are called to the task. He gives strength to meet their weaknesses. He gives guidance when they are confused. Of course he does. And of course God is at work in us. But remember the New Testament principle of preaching, that death is at work in us, as Paul puts it, that life may be at work amongst you. And there is a separation and a dying to self involved in bringing God's word to God's people and calling them to be under the authority of that word that really has to be stated. It's unavoidable. Ezra's ministry was a costly one. He is what in terms of a coal mining community would be called a face worker. He is there to cut in the most difficult, dirty, uncomfortable and dangerous place. Now here yet is where the work of making Christians and leading them on into service must be done. This is the work of calling men and women who know themselves to be under the authority of God onwards into obedience. It is a hard work. You see, some people think that all we are about is bringing men and women and younger ones to Christ, that they should be converted. Now that is true, that is what we are about, but it's not, certainly not all we are about. It is not true that we are to bring men and women to Christ and then we leave it there. That is just not borne out by the scriptures. In a sense, you see, that is the easy part of the work, because at that stage, where the call of Christ is heard in the preaching of the gospel, there are very few options. Obedience and disobedience are clearly seen in terms of responses to the preaching of the word. But take that on to the next step, where God is calling each one of us into service, into a unique and particular service. Then the options begin to emerge, and there's all sorts of levels of response. All sorts of shades of obedience and disobedience. And that is borne out by the Bible. You see, without a work of ongoing separation to God, whether you call it sanctification or consecration or commitment or whatever, without that ongoing work of separation to God, there is no real evidence in my life or in yours that I am justified in the death of Christ. There's no real evidence that I am a Christian at all. I must go on and make progress. I must go on and grow as a Christian and grow also in obedience and service to God. And if I don't, then I can lose out. While you or I cannot be lost to God once we are His through the death of Christ, we can lose our reward. We can lose a destiny through sin or backsliding or disobedience or refusing the authority of God's word in our lives, as the people did in Ezra's day. God saves for a purpose. God doesn't just save men and women to treat the rest of their lives and this world as if it was a waiting room for glory. This is where your character and your destiny, this life, is where your character and your destiny are forged, sometimes through crucible experiences and the heat of a melting down. Yes. Isn't that why Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 about gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble? There are all sorts of levels of commitment and obedience and service. And the truth is that some Christians don't grow into their service and don't find their place or refuse it. There can be Christian dwarfism amongst us. And much should be said about that. But not for now. What is here before us in Ezra in chapter 10 is the essence of the man's ministry. He is calling the people of God to be separated to God and to serve Him. Now, the chapter, you remember, opens with him broken-hearted, in tears, as he prays. But his broken-hearted prayer, as we saw a fortnight ago, has a dramatic effect. You see how it works? He sets out from Babylon, and he arrives in Jerusalem, and immediately he discharges his first duty to give what he has carried with him for the temple, to the temple. And then the leaders come to him and they reveal the situation. During the years of inactivity, the people have become confused with the world, mixed up in the world, not just in it, but part of it. They are becoming part of the Babylonian Empire, out of which God had taken them. And so, by a working of God's grace, a change is brought about in the people. But you know, one thing that's not so clear from a trivial or a light reading of the scriptures is that this took a year. One full further year. Even under those extraordinary circumstances, the work of calling the people back to commitment and sorting out their disobedience before God took time. It is a difficult ministry and it takes time. Not that the fact it takes time is an excuse for delay. But the further in we've wandered to backsliding from Christ and the more we've gone into disobedience, the more God has to do a thorough work in our hearts to pull us back and to separate us to Himself. Now, what's the source of power that carried this work through, that took so long and was so difficult? The source goes all the way back into chapter 9, where in verse 4 you find him praying. It continues to be the resource of prayer that is the powerhouse of this work. Without prayer, nothing is going to be done. Without prayer, nothing is done in the work of Christ. For so God has ordained it to be. And it's not just prayer, but it's a prayer that weeps its way to penitence. A prayer with tears and repentance within it. And it's that period of sustained intercession, a crying out to God, a dogged requesting of God that He will come again and take the sins of the people away and bring them back under the authority of His word. It is that that does in fact bring the people back. It's that that causes the great gathering at the start of this last chapter. A repentance and a readiness to obey comes out of prayer. We said at one point that the revival would only come to this people if they wept their way through penitence to repentance. And they did. And they have done so. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, that halfway through this work they could have easily become discouraged and given up. It is the easiest thing in the world for Christians to say, I've been praying for this, we've been praying and praying and nothing is happening, why don't we try something else, or why don't we just give this up, it's hopeless. You know, it is because prayer is the essence of the work of the church, of evangelism. It is because it is the essence of the life of the church that it's the point where most pressure is put on us to cease, to tone it down, to give it another priority. What was prior to the events of chapter 10? What was prior? Prayer. Now that's the meaning of priority. It comes first. Prayer came first. Then came a revival to God's people. And in our service to God, prayer is the priority. It comes first. And if, you know, we are really honest, if it's not coming first, it usually doesn't come anywhere. If you're really honest about that, if you don't give first place to prayer, you usually don't give it a place. Not a serious place. The connection is made. The connection is clearly made between our people at prayer and our people brought back to God and a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival. It's a foundational connection. It's a connection that you and I have to see and to make for ourselves. That is between the heart-engaging, penitential prayers of the people of God and an outpouring of the Spirit of God. There is an unbreakable link. And I hope you can see it. In recent years, there's been a great upsurge of interest in the history of revivals. A great deal of books have been published in the past 3 or 4 years on the subject of revivals in Western Europe and North America. Now, if you read them, even if the books don't intend to make it, you'll see there the same connection. The connection between our people crying out to God in prayer and keeping at it, and then an outpouring of the Spirit. In the great Cambus Lang work, in the Kilsyth revival in 1743, in the evangelical awakenings in Britain in 1859 and 1860, and in the Welsh revival into this century, and these were genuine Holy Spirit-given revivals, there's a connection with prayer. Now, critics have always said that these revivals have a strong emotional content. And some go so far as to say they really are emotional circuses. I think they are making a fundamental mistake and confusing it with our 20th century methods of evangelism that sometimes do use emotional levering and pressuring. And therefore, find most of the results wiped out in a matter of months. Or years at the most. But these revivals were more than emotional manipulations. They were soaked in prayer, and they were marked by a giving of the Holy Spirit of God that brought repentance and then renewal. The connection with prayer is unmistakable. Ezra doesn't do the work. The people who gather to him do not do the work. They are channels through which the work of the Holy Spirit is done. And if we are praying for revival, and I hope we are, then we have to see ourselves as channels through which this work will be done, and be done first in the work of prayer. The people have to be separated to God. Checking on the word holy in the Old Testament. It has two different meanings. They both belong together, of course, and the meanings are separation and brightness. Now that's the essence of separation to God. It's a holiness of life that shines. God's call to the people that they should be holy as He Himself is holy is a call to separation and a call to shine. Isn't that what Christ calls us to do? To be set apart for His service and to shine out as lights in a dark world, bearing the light of life which He Himself is. And I suppose the question of Ezra chapter 10 is, are we willing? Are we willing to be set aside for God? And if you're going to answer that question before God this morning, do not kid yourself on. Willing to be set apart from God. Not set apart from the world in the sense that you're no longer part of it, but set apart from God in the world. Not intermarried with the world and all that that means. Accepting its values and its mores and its practices and giving in with your children and saying, well, they'll just go the same way, what can you do? But really being set apart. And that can be a costly business, can't it? And really being willing to bear the light of Christ in a dark world. The New Testament, you know, is very, very clear. Think of the first letter of Peter. It is very, very clear in its statement that we who are purchased by Christ are the new Israel of God, and our call is to be set apart and to shine as lights in a dark world too. We're not called to be set apart in that horrid, narrow, exclusive, impenetrable, false separation that won't speak to people in the world and won't love them and care for them and just denounces them and won't let them come near. That's not being set apart from God. That's exclusivism. And yet we are called to be set apart in the reality of a consecrated life. Remember in our studies we said that this was a matter of the pendulum swinging. Swinging between exclusivism on the one extreme and intermarriage, meaning becoming indistinguishable from the world on the other extreme. Now, if anything, the pendulum is swinging at the moment towards a church that can't be distinguished from the world. The problem with a church that can't be distinguished from the world is that it can have its light extinguished in the world. Because Christ warns us very solemnly that if we are not obedient, He will take away the lamp from the lampstand. Just look at what church buildings are used for today if you don't believe that. We are in the same position. And we are called to be separated to God and to pray our way through to an outpouring of the Spirit. Now, the essence of separation to God can be given in one word. And the word is crucifixion. Listen to these well-known words. Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Crucifixion is the essence of separation. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The essence of separation is seen in the one who was separated for you, who separated himself to bear your sins and bring you forgiveness. The essence of separation is crucifixion, dying to yourself and living to God. As Paul puts it in Romans, being crucified with Christ. Now, do you understand these things as you prepare to come to this table, which speaks without words of that separation of our Lord for our sakes? Do you understand that Christians are called to be separated to God, to die to self and to rise in Christ to live for God? Do you really grasp this truth? Is it true of you that the world is crucified to you and you are crucified to the world? Ezra chapter 10 says, mingling with the world leads to an extinguishing of your light. You must come back under the authority of God's word and be crucified to the world, be separated not from it but within it, separated to God and to the service of Jesus Christ. As soon as you or I take this seriously, I promise you, you'll meet difficulties. As soon as you take a call to be crucified to the world and to live for Christ seriously, you will meet resistance and discouragement, and it may come from very surprising and disappointing sources, but it will come. But there is no way forward unless we take this path, the way of separation to God. It is not negative, it is positive. Because when we are truly able to say, the world is crucified to me and I to the world, then we are also able to say, and I now live to God. It's a matter of crucifixion. Being separated in the separation of Christ, through the separation of the Saviour for us, being separated to God. I long, I can't tell you how much I long for a time of rich blessing in this congregation here. And God is saying in his word, it will come when you are separated to me. Pray for it. Be separated to me. Consecrated to me. Committed to me. And we are able to do so because of the one who is committed to us, separated for us, whose table, whose blessed table this is. Amen.